Good evening, everyone. I would like it to be noted that the person who's still in training has been given these Bible verses. It's well copying out. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would take what I say and take our hearts and help us to truly hear you this evening so that we might live our lives for you. Amen. So here we are arriving at our fourth and our final week, taking a look at the letter to Colossians. You might recall that Paul is in prison awaiting trial when he writes this letter. He's probably in Rome. And it's likely that he hadn't been to the church in Colossae, but we know that Epaphras, a convert of Paul's and a teacher of the church in Colossae, brought news of the church to Paul. A bit like for us today, the Colossae Christians lived in a world of many ideologies and religions, all competing for attention. In Paul's day, there was a belief in many gods, many ways to God, many ways to behave and live. You had your faith in Jesus, but then just in case he didn't show up, you consulted a few other spiritual authorities as well. Perhaps a bit like us, trusting Jesus for our future, but still checking out what our horoscope has to say. In Colossae, it seems that there were teachers wanting Christians to adopt Jewish customs, such as circumcision or following ancient food laws. And in this letter, Paul warns them to hold on to the central place that Jesus has as Son of God, and that he is all we need to be saved. He's supreme and sufficient. His death is all we need to be reconciled to God, and we need to continue to hold on to this good news, and as today's passage helps us to see, live it out in our lives. So what does it mean to follow Jesus with our lives? And this passage gives us some significant pointers this evening. So look with me at verses 18 onwards, Colossians 3. The hardest place to be a Christian can be within our family or in our workplace. And so firstly, in our marriages. We aren't all married here this evening, but we all need to uphold the value of marriage for the well-being of those who are married, for the children born into those marriages, and as one of the key building blocks for our society. And if you're married tonight here, then there are some specific instructions. Firstly, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Well, we don't really like that, do we? We don't like that language. It grates a bit with our 21st century culture. And it would be easy to say, well, that's really outdated, so we won't bother about it. So I thought I'd start by being really clear about what the idea of submission within marriage is not. So firstly, it's not a license for women in marriage to be taken for granted, being expected to do all the menial tasks in the home without a murmur. To submit to your husband is not about being a doormat. This verse is not biblical evidence for women's inferiority, either in marriage or in society. Scripture is clear that men and women are equal in the sight of God, and Paul states that himself in Galatians. We know from Jesus' relationship with God, his Father, that it is possible to be both equal, because Jesus is God, and also submit to another, because Jesus submitted to his Father's will. It's not about obedience. In the New Testament, wives are never asked to obey their husbands, although I did promise that when I got married, interestingly enough. Submission is not an argument for remaining in a marriage where there is abuse of some kind, whether that be physical, emotional, sexual, or financial. One in four women and one in seven men experience domestic abuse at some point in their lives. And sadly, research in 2002, initiated by the Methodist Church in the UK, indicated that the incidence of domestic abuse in church families reflected very much that of society as a whole. And as recently as 2015, I apologise for this fall, the Church Times reported that in some church circles in Australia, a doctrine of female submission and male headship was being seen as a contributory factor to domestic abuse and to women being advised to stay in abusive relationships. This is not what Paul meant by submission. A Christian wife in Colossae had a newfound freedom in Jesus. She's set free from the way in which she's been belittled in her society, and she can now enjoy equality with her husband as joint heirs of the gospel of life. But Paul is keen to make sure that her freedom doesn't cause scandal among her non-Christian neighbours and so damage the witness of the gospel. He describes submission to her husband as fitting in the Lord. But of course, her first allegiance is to Jesus, to whom her husband also submits. And he can expect her to do anything that is wrong. The tenor of the Greek is, I submit myself. It is something that a woman willingly and deliberately does. So in a world where women had very few, if any, legal rights, and a husband's word was law, Paul is saying she now has something she can do. She has a choice to submit to her husband willingly. The root meaning of submit has the idea of order. It's about how things run in the context of home life. It's not about women being in submission to all men, but choosing to submit in the context of marriage. Perhaps you know marriages where a woman constantly nags or undermines her husband among her friends. And that isn't that attractive, is it? Submission is about respect, honour, and loyalty. And then, of course, husbands don't get off scot-free, do they? Love your wives, it says, and do not be harsh with them. Here is a word for them that was countercultural in Paul's day. Because rabbis asserted that what made marriage was money, contract, and intercourse. They seldom mentioned love as a key element of marriage. So Paul is telling men radically to love their wives. And in Ephesians, the standard for a husband's love is Jesus' love for his church in dying for her. Paul is talking about mutual responsibilities. Submitting to your husband and loving your wife have to go hand in hand. It's not about one person making all the effort to get close to the other, but about both husband and wife determining to draw closer. Who would not want to submit or remain loyal, give way to a husband who loved you like Jesus does? And in turn, who would not want to love such a wife? And then there's the practical test for that husband who might all too easily utter the words, I love you. There's a test as to how genuine that love is. It's the fact that he's not harsh with his wife, either verbally or physically. He doesn't allow bitterness or cynicism or disappointment to creep into his relationship with his wife. Of course, we let each other down, don't we? We need to be ready to forgive. Because the evidence that we're following Jesus, Colossians says, is how our faith is worked out in our everyday home life. And it's helpful, I think, to see this teaching about marriage in the context of the verses of chapter 3 that have already gone before, which apply, of course, to married couples as to anyone else in the church. If you look with me at verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love. That's pretty good marriage advice, isn't it, as well? Okay, and we also follow Jesus in the everyday experience of our family life. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Not perhaps what the members of the firm were hoping to hear this evening when they came. Why did that have to be in the Bible? Of course, what your parent asks you to do must in itself be something that would please the Lord. Some children are more compliant than others by personality. Others are less bothered about pleasing their parents. And I've had one of each in my two children, but I won't give any more away. I had a friend at school whose mum made her wear her cagoule to school when it looked like it was going to rain. And she hated it, so as soon as she got down the road, she screwed it up and put it in the bottom of her school bag. But before parents, and especially dads, get too satisfied and go home with the expectation that they can ask for their children's obedience, look at the flip side. Do not do things that make your children bitter or resentful, lest they become discouraged. There was an expectation at that time that children would obey their parents, and Paul makes this a Christian thing to do too. But he's being revolutionary in suggesting that children need to be encouraged. That endless criticism and harsh punishments, they don't help a child to be self-confident, able to take on the world or be spurred on to achieve. Standards and boundaries are important in raising children, but only if they come alongside love and encouragement. And what child would not want to please a parent whose love they feel secure in, who they see putting their best interests at heart and encouraging them along the way? But as the adults, I think, I would suggest the onus is on the parent to set the right tone. So we see in these four verses that there should be mutual dependence in the family. We're all strong-willed, aren't we? And none of us want to give way to the other. But our desire to follow Jesus and love him affects our family relationships. And the third place is our workplace. Many of us will spend the most significant amount of the working day in our workplace or at school. How do you view your job if you're in work? Is it simply a means to an end? A way of paying the bills? Are you frustrated in your work, thinking that by now in your life you'd be doing something a bit different, a bit more significant than this? Or maybe you love your job. However you answer that, our service of Jesus is to be reflected in how we go about our work. Look at this passage and what it means for how we work. Our motivation for our work is changed. Because we don't work well to win the boss's favour or because we're being watched by him. But we work well out of reverence for the Lord. We're no longer actually working for our earthly boss or for our teachers. We no longer have to please them because we're working, in fact, for the Lord. And so whatever we do, we're to work at it with all our heart. Whatever our daily tasks are, whether in paid employment or school or voluntary work. And that means that we do our daily tasks for Jesus. And so no job or role is insignificant if we do it for him. And in verse 23, we can see that he accepts what we do, and it says that he rewards us. The fact that we're followers of Jesus needs to show itself in the workplace and in school. And that doesn't mean ramming religion down people's throats or even necessarily saying much, but about our lives. But it's tough out there, isn't it, as a Christian? A few years ago, my employer undertook a great reorganisation of the area of work that I was in. And there was loads of anxiety, as reorganisations always cause, and I was managing a team and trying to keep them going as well through the changes. And it was only when I was sat in a meeting where the brand new structure chart was handed out, that I learned that my own job was going as part of the reorganisation. It would have been so easy to have badmouthed those making the changes and joined with all the negativity that there was. Such experiences at work at times are painful, and they challenge us as to how we'll respond as Christians. And then if you look at verse 25, this links really well the slaves and the masters, the employees and the employers. Anyone, that's either, who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs. There is no favouritism. For in Paul's radical teaching, masters and employers mustn't hold back from providing what is right and fair. This was a whole new responsibility placed on Christian masters that they did not have before, and one that would have meant standing out from other employers, as well as possible financial implications of looking after their slaves justly. And that's a reminder for any of us here who are employers, that our relationship with Jesus must impact the heart of the workplace and how we deal with our employees. Okay, so we follow Jesus every day, and we follow Jesus in what we say, which is our next instruction. Verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4. It's about what we say to God and what we say to others. Underpinning all our life and our relationships is to be prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Stay in touch with God all day. Pray for each other. It's so encouraging, isn't it, when you know someone is praying for you. My mum and dad have been great at supporting Tom and Beth by praying for them, especially during exam periods. And it means a lot. And I know that there are people like them at St. Nick's who I call the indoor prayer warriors. Paul doesn't ask them, if you look, to pray for his release from prison. But he prays that God will open a door so that even in prison he can proclaim the gospel. So let's also be praying that God will use our difficult times and enable us to share his good news even as we struggle. We are to be thankful when we pray and watchful. Stay alert. Keep going in prayer. Be watchful that you don't suddenly find you haven't prayed for a while. But also pray specifically enough so that you can be watchful for answers. We all know, don't we, that we need to pray a bit more. But how? Well, we all find time to eat and sleep, to hold down a job, to get that essay done, to write that sermon. We plan it, we make time, and it's the same with God and prayer. Work out what your best time is, how it works for you. And Paul also is using plural words. Pray together. We need to pray together, don't we, for our ministry to be effective as a church. Every month we meet at the church prayer meeting Encounter, and that's such a good hour or so. But less than 10% of the St. Nick's church family come. If we want God to open a door for our message, we need to pray for all that we do. In the next couple of weeks, the paperwork will be out for our annual meeting. And this includes a booklet outlining all the different ministries that go on at St. Nick's and what's happened over the last year. And why not use that as a tool to pray for all that we do? We pray because we depend on God. We will only be used if we pray. Wherever God has placed us, we're called to be witnesses for Jesus. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that we're to be wise in how we act towards those outside the church, praying for and making the most of opportunities that present themselves, and knowing how to answer everyone. This suggests we don't steer conversations around on purpose to talk about God in a way that would come over as contrived and awkward, but that we use the natural opportunities that come from comments or questions or life events, and we follow them up with words that are sensitive and gracious and have a bit of flavour to them. That's the salt. And there's even a suggestion that there's a bit of wit in there, how we answer people. I remember one occasion at work, and I think I've talked about this before, but when I innocently asked someone what they were doing that evening, and they replied that they were going to see a fortune teller. And my first thought was, oh, drat, I'm going to have to say something. And I leant across, and all I said was, please be careful, because I believe that the future is not for us to know. And she said, oh, I've never heard anyone say that before. It wasn't a startling example of me witnessing at work, but it's one where just a different value was expressed, contrary to the view of our day where absolutely anything goes. And if I'd been feeling bolder, I probably could have said much more. So Colossians teaches us how to follow Jesus every day in what we say. And finally, we follow him together on the way. So although we didn't have this, the rest of Colossians 4 read, let's just take a quick look at the final greetings that Paul makes. Because here he mentions a number of individuals. So we can see that Paul is sharing ministry. It's not all about him. And we see too that God uses different types of people. There's Tychicus, if that's how you say it, in verse 7. He's dear to Paul, he's faithful, and a fellow servant. He's willing to go off to Colossae with this letter that's just been written to encourage the Christians there. And he takes with him Onesimus. And he's a different kettle of fish altogether. He's a runaway slave, and who's recently been converted, and you can read more about him in the book of Philemon. And then in verse 10 is Aristarchus, Paul's fellow prisoner. Now that's pretty serious fellowship, isn't it? Being willing to share prison with somebody. And there's Jesus, called Justus, about whom there's nothing to say. So he's just serving God in quiet ways behind the scenes. And then there's the big names, Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Mark, with whom Paul had had a big falling out in the book of Acts, but now they've clearly made up. And we've got Luke, Mark and Paul all together in prison. And together they wrote over half the New Testament. And then in verse 12 to 13, Epaphras. He was a prayer, but also someone who worked hard. And there's Nympha, a woman who hosted the church in her house. And then there's a couple of characters to finish. Maybe the words to Archippus in verse 17 are a word to you too. Maybe you're just starting out on a new venture or are not sure that you should continue where you are. Paul says, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. The contrast is Demas in verse 14. Not much is said about him here, but the suggestion is strongly is that he's the Demas in 2 Timothy, who later deserted Paul because he loved the world so much. So finish well. Don't take a U-turn. Hold on. Trust in Jesus. Colossians shows us that he is King of heaven and he's Lord of earth. Keep following him with your life. So because we've come to the end of Colossians, I thought tonight we would use some words from chapter 1, and they're Paul's prayer for the Colossians, but we'll make them ours tonight. So perhaps you'd like to stand. Let's do that. And then we'll sing after this. So let's pray together as Paul prayed. Father God, we pray that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will for our church and our lives, giving us spiritual wisdom and understanding. We pray this so that we may live lives worthy of you
and pleasing to you in every way. We pray that we will bear fruit in every good work and grow in knowledge of you, that being strengthened by your mighty power, we may be able to have endurance and patience and be full of thankfulness. We thank you that you have rescued us from the power of darkness and brought us out into the light of the kingdom of Jesus, in whom we are forgiven. In his name we pray. Amen.